the praise that is due your name. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us tonight as we study your word, as we sit in this place desiring to draw close to you, to be nourished by you, the milk and the meat of your word, knowing that it is alive and active and it works in our hearts. We also pray that our hearts would be right. And if they aren't right, if they are fallow or weedy or rocky, we pray that you would break up our hearts. Plow the ground of our hearts, whatever it takes, that we might be able to receive your word to produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. And Lord, we do pray that you would send out harvesters into the midst of the harvest, and we make ourselves available to you for whatever work it is that you want to do through us, around us, and in us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah. We'll be covering chapters 4 and 5, Lord willing, today. They are a couple of just great chapters, so we'll see if we make it all the way through. If we don't, we'll go as far as we can and then pick up the rest of it next week. Just a few announcements today, and then we'll get into our study. First of all, we have Bob Coy and the group Two or More that are going to be here on March 9th. I shared with you a little bit about Bob Coy this last week. Hopefully you looked him up. He pastors Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale and really by far is the largest Calvary that there is. And I've asked him to come and share that night. He'll be speaking at the conference during the week. Then he'll be sharing with us on that Wednesday night. And I've really asked him to come out and share with you because I really want you guys to be blessed. You will be greatly blessed by him. I'm excited about what he will share and how the Lord will use him. And Two or More, what a great group. We've really developed a good relationship with them. Not all Christian groups have what is just a great heart for ministry, but Two or More do. And we really look forward to them sharing with us. There is also a concert 2 days later. That would be on the 11th here at the church, a Natalie Grant concert. It is a ticketed concert, and all of the proceeds go to help support Crisis Pregnancy Center. So you can also put that on your calendar, and if you're looking for something with your wife to do on that night, come out and see Natalie Grant here at the church. You could call the church for more ticket information, and Also, this coming up Easter, of course, which is April 24th, we have Resurrection Celebration. We are focusing on coming back to Jesus, inviting people specifically. And we'll share the gospel with people who have never heard before. But we're asking that God would bring back many who used to know him and used to walk with him into a deep and an abiding relationship with him. We are extremely excited to have the Katinas with us on Easter Sunday morning. It'll be out at the TCC. We'll be getting you guys invitations and posters and bumper stickers and all of those kind of things. We'll also be involved in Operation Andrew. Andrew is the disciple that every time you find him in the Bible, he is bringing someone to Christ. So Operation Andrew is a tool that we use to help you choose, invite, and pray for the people around you that you really would love to see come out on that particular Sunday morning. We learned a long time ago that a lot of people go to church on Easter Sunday. There are the one time of years. There are the two time of years. There's Christmas and Easter. Then there's the one timers, and they go to Easter, and that's it. So we thought we might as well do a crusade, give the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have seen such fruit from that over the years, and excited to be doing that this year. As I said, we got a couple of great chapters. We'll be covering them verse by verse in our Wednesday night studies. We take time to go through the entire Bible eventually, but to cover line by line, precept by precept of the Word of God, and some great stuff today. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we are, again, so thankful for your Word. We're so thankful for the work of your Spirit in allowing your Word to set in our hearts. We surrender ourselves to you once again. We pray that you would have your way. Do your work. Challenge us and encourage us. We pray that we would leave this place with a real excitement and a desire for you, even filled with your Spirit. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was arrested, he gathered his disciples together and he taught them before he had his dinner with them. And he taught them about the Holy Spirit. He told them, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to not leave you orphans. I am going to give you another one that is exactly like me, is what the word another means there, just like me. And then we're told that he spoke that of the Holy Spirit that would be given. He then told his disciples that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered from on high by the Holy Spirit. That is, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And then they would be witnesses. They would have the power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Before you came to Christ, and if you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to him or made a decision to follow him, the Holy Spirit is with you. He prompts your heart. He draws you. He convicts you. The word convict is connected to convince. The Holy Spirit is convincing you that there is sin in your life that separates you from God, and that you need to take care of that by the work that Jesus did upon the cross. At the moment that you invited Jesus into your life, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us. No one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. When we pray and we invite him in, the Holy Spirit moves into our lives and we now have the Holy Spirit in us. However, the Holy Spirit also comes upon us to empower us. Three ways the Holy Spirit works in the lives of men: with, in, and upon. If you are a Christian, you have had the Holy Spirit with you. You have the Holy Spirit in you, but I have a question. Do you have the Holy Spirit upon you? Has he overflowed you? Some would call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Although the term really isn't used that way in the Bible, there's a reference in Acts chapter 8 where the gospel had gone to Samaria. I'm quite sure that many of the Jewish people thought that the gospel of Jesus would never make it to Samaria. Remember, there was some tension racially between the Jews and the Samaritans. The gospel went to Samaria, and when Peter and John heard that the gospel went to Samaria, they went down there. And they saw that they had received Christ, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them, for it says they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. So it kind of makes a reference there to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a roundabout way. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus, baptized by water in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a good picture that the Holy Spirit anoints us, that he overflows us. We do baptism by full immersion. The vast majority of you have been baptized. When we baptize you, you go under the water. When you come out of the water, you're covered in water. That's the idea, that your life has so radically changed. You have buried that old man, and you have now been immersed. You have been baptized. And when we are filled with the Spirit, God wants the Holy Spirit to empower us. We also notice that there were several times in the life of the disciples that they were filled with the Spirit. There was the baptism in Acts chapter 2. There was the Samaritan, what has been called the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 10, there was the Gentile Pentecost. Remember when Peter was finally persuaded by the Lord to walk into the house of a Gentile, something that a good Jew in their day would never do. And he walked in, and as he began to preach, suddenly Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were there were filled with the Spirit. They even began to speak in tongues as he began to share the message that was there. God fell upon them. Another point, they had been beaten and warned that if they continued to preach the gospel, that they would be beaten and maybe even killed. They went back and they shared with the disciples in the upper room the warning that they had received. And then they prayed. They prayed a prayer like this: Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now consider their threats and give us boldness that we would go out and preach the gospel. And I love that prayer, because after you've been threatened to be beaten and perhaps even with your life, I think that if I had a prayer meeting after that, I would say, Lord, I now pray that you would let me live. I wanna go out and do the work you've called me to do, but I don't want to be beaten up and I don't want to die. They didn't pray that. They prayed for courage and they prayed for boldness, that in the face of these threats, they would be able to take the message of the gospel with them. The Bible says the room that they were in was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These were men and women that had already received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had already come upon them on the day of Pentecost. But once again, as they prayed for boldness and the courage to take the message of the gospel out, the Holy Spirit came upon them. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon us as many times as we need it. And the more we step out in faith, the more we make ourselves available to God, the more we say, Lord, I want to be used by you. I'm here. I'm available. Open the doors. The more he fills us with his Spirit, the more the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Jesus said that if we would come to him and drink, that out of us would gush torrents of living water. And then John wrote, thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. He has given us the Spirit of God in a special way, that we would do the work that God has called us to do, which is a good thing, because if we had to do it by our own power, if we had to do it by our own strength, then the enemy would be able to say, well, you don't deserve this, or you shouldn't be used by him. But if it is the power of God, then God gets the glory. And again, Peter said in Peter chapter 4, when you minister to one another, minister with the ability that God supplies so that God receives the glory, that God would fill us with this Spirit and empower us. He's the one who opens the door. And in a very practical sense, perhaps you've had it happen to you, where you begin to share with someone and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon you and all of a sudden you're remembering verses you never thought that you didn't even know you knew those verses. You ever had that happen to you? You ever start sharing and then you think, I wish I was recording this because this is pretty good. I'd kind of like to go back and study it because I didn't really know that I knew these things. As the Holy Spirit manifests himself in your life and uses you, I believe as we step out to make ourselves available to God, as we look to share our testimonies, as we look to shine as a light for Christ in the midst of a dark world, that he wants to give us his Spirit to be able to move. And I believe we got to grapple for it. I believe we got to grab a hold of it. Jesus said, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those of you who ask? It says in Acts chapter 8 that Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands. And of course, in Acts chapter 10, he's preaching when the Holy Spirit falls upon him. If you want the Holy Spirit and you feel, I haven't had the Holy Spirit come upon me, then pursue it. Ask God even now as I'm teaching, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Come up after the service and pray with the pastors and the elders who are here and ask them specifically, lay your hands on me and pray that I would receive the Holy Spirit in my life. There's no fear. We don't got to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about the manifestations of the Spirit. The Bible talks about the gifts of the Spirit. All of the gifts were to be used in order. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul spoke in tongues. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I would rather say 5 words in my understanding than 5,000 words in my prayer language in tongues so that people can understand and be edified. Because tongues is self-edification. And when we're together here, we want to prophesy. We want to share in the word. We want to encourage and we want to strengthen one another. Sometimes people are afraid to ask for the Holy Spirit because they're afraid suddenly they'll, you know, out of control. They've seen the guys on TV. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One of the things that happens when you get filled with the Spirit is you now have more control where you have been struggling with sin, where there has been a stronghold in your life. Now that the Spirit is upon you, you now have more control. But you also control. It says the Spirit, the spirit of the prophet or the prophecy is controlled by the one who prophesies. You're not going to roll up to order McDonald's and speak in tongues if you pray that God would give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in times past, you know, you look back at great moves. You look back in history at the time of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards had a very emotional experience with God before what is called the Great Revival. It was really a revolution in the United States. There was a spiritual revolution right before there was a political revolution in the United States. And Jonathan Edwards was, as you look back and you read the account of what he says that while he was praying before God, God overwhelmed him so much that he begged God to stop because he felt he could take it no more. He just had to say, stop, God, I just, like my granddaughter tells me to stop when I'm tickling her. God was overpowering him in such a way that he was moved. About a century later, when D.L. Moody was preaching the gospel, it was interesting, when he was young, they called him Crazy Moody, because he ran around, he saw every need that was out there as a call, and he ran around and overworked and was just kind of scatterbrained, and he did a lot for God during those days, until after a service, an older man walked up to him and put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Will you consider being filled by the Spirit?" Something about that. D.L. Moody had tons of people say things like that to him. But at that particular moment, something struck him. And he began to call out to God that he would be filled with the Spirit. And there's a specific point in his life. I think it was in 1871 where after he had taken his first trip to England, and it was phenomenal, he came back and he had been filled with the Spirit, and he went back to England. And those in England who saw him speak said, "He preaches now with a more effective power, and he is led rather than being driven." He saw that every need before was a call. Now he was led by the Spirit where he would go and would be far more effective. Finney talks about, the great revivalist Finney, talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon him one night, and that he thought he would gush out everything that was in his soul by the power of the Spirit that was inside of him. Just because there have been those who have kind of hijacked the baptism of the Holy Spirit, run around kind of showing off and taking the gifts of the Spirit so that they point to themselves, doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ought to pray. We ought to call out to God. We ought to seek Him until we get the Spirit. And what happens when we get the Spirit is that we are reduced and God is increased. We find that we no longer desire things for ourselves, but it's all for the kingdom of God. And if you have not been filled with the Spirit, then seek God until you are. So you say, well, what does that have to do with Zechariah? Well, I'm glad you asked. In verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps.'" It is believed that what Zechariah is seeing in this vision, and remember in the book of Zechariah, there's 10 different visions, and visions are like dreams, right? They're a little weird. We see that all the way through with Zechariah's visions. There's strange aspects to them, and I don't know that we have really comprehended all. I think it's great to study and read and pray over these visions and look for the application from these visions, because I don't know that it's been completely understood yet. I don't know that we've really grasped all of what these visions are all about. But it's generally believed that what he sees is a menorah. That he sees a candlestick, right? Now, a candlestick in the book of Revelation speaks of the presence of God. Jesus says, "I am the one who walks among the candlesticks." The seven candlesticks represented the seven churches. So his presence was around the candlesticks. The churches were a light then to a lost world. So we would have a candlestick. There was a candlestick in the holy place, not the holies of holies, but a holy place that was to be lit all of the time in the temple. They had to go in and change the oil. It had to have constant care for this candlestick that was in the temple. But Zechariah sees a candlestick that's a little odd. It's got a bowl above it. And then in verse 3, and two olive trees are by it. Now, it was olive oil that they burned in the lamp. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. There's been a lot of pictures drawn of this particular lampstand. And I don't know that it looked like any of them because they draw bizarre looking lampstands. A bowl above it with pipes going to each of them. You know, one's in the menorah and then trees and branches sticking out to it. Again, I don't know that God really wanted us to portray it artistically. Maybe we could. But it becomes kind of odd when we do. The point here, there's a bowl and then there's two trees, right? Two olive trees. One on the right, the bowl, and the other on the left. So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Remember, Zechariah was a prophet to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This is the olive trees next to it, pouring oil into the bowl, which feeds the lamp, which is a continuing of the oil so that the lamp could continually burn. It is a type of the Holy Spirit taking the place of what hence has been manual labor. They had to go in and they had to put oil in and they had to trim the wicks. They had to put new wicks in. They had to constantly work to keep the light burning. Well, you and I are called to be the light of this world. Jesus said that clearly. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, right? We're to make disciples of all nations. We're not only to see them commit their lives to Christ, we're actually to help raise them in the Word of God that they could grow and mature. But we're not to do it by our own power. We're to do it by the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's one of the reasons that God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So that God is exalted and God is lifted up. That we would go, it's not by us putting our nose to the grindstone. It's not by us saying, "Boy, I need to work harder. I need to be more diligent. I got to go out and do this work for God." That instead we say, "Lord, give me your Spirit. And I want to do everything that you want me to do by the work of your Spirit." And I can sure tell you from the perspective of ministry, doing something in the flesh, doing something that is led by the Spirit, there's absolutely no comparison. If I had to do what I do by the power of the flesh, I would quit. Because it's extremely difficult to stand up and speak for God by might and by power and to try to work yourself up to be able to come and give a compelling message for God. But if it's the work of the Spirit, it becomes something that God does. It becomes a move of the Spirit. And it's not something you have to work yourself into. You prepare, you present yourself to the Lord, and then you see God move. So God has a call in your life. You have a position within the body. God has a call specifically for you. And then God wants to give you the Holy Spirit so that it's not by might nor by power, but it is by the very Spirit of God, that things would be able to be done, says the Lord of hosts. And this is one of the great verses of the Old Testament. It's a great verse for us to understand and to reach out and to achieve. Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and the founder of Calvary Chapel overall has several sayings that he said over the years. One of the statements that he said, which has been very helpful to me, is that what you strive to obtain, you have to strive to maintain. In other words, he was saying, if you go out in ministry and you strive and you work to obtain something in ministry, then you got to strive and you got to work to maintain it, and it wears you out. You're burnt out. You know how long an average pastor stays in a church? 3 years. And that most pastors don't stay in the ministry past 7 years because they're burnt out. Part of it is expectations. Part of it is that pastors believe they've got to do everything. I've got to do all the counseling. I got to do all the visitations. I got to give all the presentations and the messages. If they did everything that the church that needs to be done, they would have absolutely no time for themselves at all. And a lot of them get extremely burnt out. But when you just present yourself to the Lord and God does what he does, then you don't have to strive to maintain it. Because you didn't strive to obtain it and God did it. So you just go on doing what you're doing. And ministry suddenly becomes such a joy. It isn't this burden. Oh, I gotta keep this up. I gotta keep this going. I gotta keep working at this. I gotta keep it going. So much better when it's just God doing it and you've seen it blossom in front of you and you can exalt and say it's all God. It's his glory. It's been just like a ride. God's been the one who's been doing it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so God gave Zechariah a vision of being filled with the Spirit and relying upon the Spirit for Zerubbabel. I think for Joshua as well, that they would know that it was by the Spirit that they were supposed to do these things. Then he says in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, I love that verse. Who are you, O mountain? You shall become a plain. As Zerubbabel looked at the work in front of him of building the temple, while they built the temple, there was also opposition from the surrounding area. There were Assyrians that still lived in the area. This is 70 years after Assyria has taken over the territory. There are Assyrians that live in the area. There are Samaritans that live in the area. They are offspring of Assyrians and Jews that have married. And there are enemies that are constantly coming against them. Nehemiah is going to face it as well. And so Zerubbabel was feeling overwhelmed by the work. He had been called by God to build the temple and restore the worship. But here's the thing. He had been called by God to build the temple and restore the worship. So the work then is God's. When God calls you to do something, then God's got the responsibility for getting the work done. And so we filled Zerubbabel with the Spirit and said, that mountain in front of you, it's going to turn into a plain. Now just think if that happened physically. You're out in the middle of the wilderness, maybe you're hunting or whatever, and you look at a mountain you got to climb. Wow. And then all of a sudden it's a plain. Now you're on a stroll. It's not climbing that hill anymore. That's the picture that God is giving us. The work that God has called us to do, we are to do in joy. We're to be filled with joy as we do it. The mountain that is in front of us, and it is a mountain of work that's in front of us, and Satan stands against us to oppose us at every side. But we will win because of God's Spirit. Because if Satan's against us, well, who can be against us if God is for us? If God is on our side. And if we strive to do it by the power of our flesh, then we certainly will fail. But if it is by the power of the Spirit, then we never will fail. I love what it says, with shouts of grace, grace to it. He's going to bring the capstone. He's going to finish this work that God has called him to do. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Well, that question, who has despised the day of small things? A lot of people have despised the day of small things. I believe that God doesn't let anything happen, any great work happen immediately. Because when he does, we have a tendency for our heads to swell. For us to say, yes, that is what I achieved. I achieved it quickly, and you know how awesome I am that I just achieved it in such a way. God has an interest in us remaining humble, because that's who God uses. The Bible says that God will exalt the humble, but he will bring down the proud. The Old Testament, when the children of Israel took the land, the Bible says that God did not drive out all of the animals, the wild animals. We're talking about lions and bears and the wild animals that were in Israel in those days. He didn't drive them all out in a day because they needed them there. What a confusing verse. Why would we need wild animals that you know, hide behind bushes, jump out and eat us in the land that we are called to? Because they needed to have that opposition. They needed to be alert. They needed to be aware. They needed to have that struggle within their own lives. Sometimes God allows things to remain small so that we can call out upon him. Don't despise the day of small things. Is the Lord calling you to something? Has God given you a vision? You know, I pray that God would raise up visionaries among us. People who see things by faith. And when you do, and you begin to move forward, don't despise the days of small things. That willingness to say, Lord, I just, you know. In fact, you know, as we look back at the church, as the church has grown, look back at those early days of knowing everybody and the relationships that we've had there, I long for that now. I find myself longing to get to know people once again and really going out of my way to develop relationships with people here in the church that was so easy to do when things were small. Don't despise the day of small things. Embrace it. Work hard. No matter where it goes, don't despise it. How many people do? For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. I believe that the seven he's talking about is the seven eyes he spoke of in the stone, the capstone or the cornerstone earlier, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit likes to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. He's counting on God to do this. The plumb line for us is the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit that is given us, and we have the Word of God to direct us. I think the Holy Spirit loves to see the plumb line in our hands. Now we're looking for the direction. How does God want us to live? What does God want us to do? Then it says, the eyes, they are the eyes of the Lord who scans to and fro throughout the whole earth. We know from an earlier passage that the eyes of the Lord scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Earth, that God would show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal to him. That was one of those verses that I learned and struck me as a very young man. I remember saying to the Lord, stop here, and I want to be loyal to you. I remember hearing a message on it where the loyalty was connected to sin, that if I would drive sin out of my life, then God would stop here if I would be loyal to him. A few years later, I was reading in 2 Chronicles, and I came across that passage with King Asa. And I saw that it really wasn't sin that he was dealing with. And I'm not saying that a lack of holiness I teach righteousness and holiness and purity. But that particular verse, the context there is that when he was young, he relied on the Lord. He faced an army of over 1 million Ethiopians. And he thought to himself, how am I going to win here? And he called out to God, and God gave him victory. Years later, when he was older, he had been a wise king for many years now. There was another military crisis that arose. And so he hired, I think it was the Egyptians, to come over and fight for him. So God sent a prophet. Said, when you were young, these Ethiopians were attacking you. You called out upon the name of the Lord. But now that you are old, you take the money that is in the treasury and you hire this other nation. He said, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the face of the whole earth that he might show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal. The loyalty issue is that you would call upon God always, that you would lean upon the Lord. Oh, that's easy to do when we feel like we're out of our realm. It's easy to do when we go, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to complete this. It's much more difficult to do when we say, oh, I've had my experiences. I know how to handle this situation. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro on the earth. May God stop here with us. May we trust in God and not in princes. May we trust in God and not in money. May we find loyalty to Him instead of the things of this earth. Then verse 11. Then I answered and I said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left?" Now there's a lot. I had said that I don't think that we've got a clear picture. You know, here we are. I mean, how many people have poured over this verse? There's so many different opinions. Whenever you start looking into commentaries and there's all of these different opinions as to what the two olive trees are, then you realize, you know what? There's not a lot of clarity as to what they are. Now, Revelation chapter 4 has two witnesses that are called. These two witnesses are the ones who preach the gospel, and they have fire to be able to, that power to be able to call down fire from heaven. This is during the tribulation period. They are eventually overtaken by the Antichrist, and they are beheaded in front of the entire world, which, of course, when Revelation was written, there was no technology that would allow that to happen, but there is today. They're called the two lampstands. They shine for Christ, and they're called the two olive trees, I would take it, because they are anointed by God. There is the Holy Spirit, and they are called by Him. But also, so some say, well, these are the two witnesses. In fact, one commentator that I read today said, it's obvious that these are the two witnesses. To which I said, maybe to you, but not necessarily to me. In Romans chapter 11, you have Israel mentioned as an olive tree, and the church mentioned as a wild olive tree that has been grafted into the olive tree. So some have suggested that these two olive trees represent the nation of Israel, that God has given promises that He's going to restore the land, bring them back into the land, and then there's going to be a mass conversion where they again, by mass, receive Jesus as their Savior. And at the same time, the church will be going. And we kind of see this picture in Revelation. We see that there's the 12 gates that have the names of the 12 tribes written on them in heaven, the New Jerusalem. But also we see that there's the 12 foundations that have the name of the apostles that are written on them. So you've got Israel and the church together. We also see there's 24 elders before the throne. We take it the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, minus Judas and probably plus Paul. That's my opinion. Again, there's some debate whether it's Paul or Matthias that becomes the next apostle, but I think it was Paul. Over and over again, Paul declared that he was apostle by the will of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. So it's possible that the olive trees are Jerusalem and the church. It's also possible that the olive trees are the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Jesus who empowers us and comes into our lives, and the Holy Spirit that pours upon us. And when we have Jesus in us and the Holy Spirit upon us, now, how are we going to butt burn for Jesus? How are we going to stop from burning for Jesus if Jesus is in us and the Holy Spirit is in us and upon us? Now he goes on in verse 12 and he says, "And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" So all of the olive tree, now we're getting a better picture. There's two olive branches that come down, and there's oil that's dripping into this bowl that eventually goes down to the pipes and feeds it into the oil. Now, it would be easy to say, well, the branch is Jesus, because Jesus is called a branch. But so is Zerubbabel. But then Zerubbabel is also a type of Jesus. So maybe a reference to Zerubbabel as the branch is a reference to Jesus as the branch, because Zerubbabel is a type of Jesus. As Zerubbabel restored worship for Israel, Jesus restores worship for all of us who come through Christ. So in many ways, Zerubbabel is like Jesus. But also, it seems like there's a reference to Joshua being a branch. So it's possible the two branches represent Zerubbabel and Joshua being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit flowing through them to keep the light continually burning. Therefore, the branch would become a kind of us, where the Holy Spirit would flow through us. Could represent, again, Jesus and the Holy Spirit bringing these things into our lives. In verse 13, "Then he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, verse 14, I don't know that it gives us a lot of clarity. These are the two anointed ones. Well, Jesus is an anointed one. We say the Holy Spirit is an anointed one. Certainly could be Jesus, the anointed one. Holy Spirit is the anointed one with the Father. It could be the two witnesses in Revelation, whoever they are. By the way, that's not clear either. Many believe it's Moses and Elijah who are the two witnesses that return and are killed again, because there's an argument with Satan trying to recover Moses' body. Some believe it is Enoch and Elijah because they're the only two that have never died. Some believe it is Zerubbabel and Elijah because there's a prophecy earlier in Haggai that says that God's going to bring Zerubbabel back. So there's a lot of different questions, and perhaps that these two standing constantly before the Lord are going to be sent out upon the earth. And of course, once again, verse 14 could be the church and it could be Jerusalem. Israel, because Israel and the church are constantly represented before the Lord as well. We stand before the Lord. We have been given heavenly places before him. So I'm not sure that it really clarifies for us exactly who these are. Let's go on to chapter 5. "Then I turned and I raised my eyes and I saw there a flying scroll." Now again, these are visions, so they're a little strange. There's a flying scroll, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its depth is 10 cubits. So that's somewhere about 20 by 30 feet. So there's this big scroll that's flying. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." God is actually sending a curse out over the entire earth. "Every thief shall be expelled according to the side of the scroll, and every perjurer or false witness shall be expelled according to that side of it. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and its stones." So that's a pretty scary verse for anyone who would be a thief or a false witness. God had sent out a curse throughout the land that would find its way into the homes of those who would steal and those who would bear false witness. Again, it's a frightening verse. And if you think, does that mean there's a curse on my home? I'll tell you how you can be freed from the curse. And that is by receiving the one who hung upon the tree, because the Bible says everyone who hangs upon the tree is cursed. You, as a Christian, cannot be under a curse. So if there were some kind of a curse from God that was sent out there, it would be broken by the blood of Jesus in our lives. You say, "Well, what if I don't have Jesus?" Well, I don't know. It's kind of a strange verse. It was given a long time ago. Does that mean there's still a curse floating around out there, landing in the homes of those who lie and those who bear false witness? Maybe. Maybe you should just come to Jesus and you won't have to worry about it. Verse 5, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.'" So now we have another vision. And it's strange. So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It's a basket." Literally, it's an ephah, which was a form of measurement. It's around a bushel. A bushel, well, it's a space instead of a weight. A bushel of corn weighs about 56 pounds. A bushel of wheat weighs about 60 pounds. A bushel of oats weighs about 32 pounds. So it depends on the density of whatever it is. So there's a basket that can hold a bushel, basically, is what it's saying. And it says, this is going forth. He also said, this is the resemblance or the wickedness or the sin throughout the land. He's saying that here is this basket or this bushel, and it represents the wickedness going out in the land. And the wickedness that it's going to represent, we're going to see here in a moment, is commerce. Or it's probably better to say it is mammon. People desiring to live for wealth, for stuff, rather than living for God. When the children of Israel had come back from Babylon, they had a desire for materialism. Remember, one of the things that they did is they built their homes and they paneled their walls. They built very, you know, it'd be like today, it'd be like putting down granite countertops and travertine floors. That's what it would be like. And they didn't build the house of the Lord. And so he speaks against this desire for materialism. I think that certainly is one of the things that we fight against today as well, is that desire for materialism. So he says, here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside of the basket. The lead disc is a weight of measurement when you buy something. So it is a continued connection to commerce, to purchasing things. And there's a woman sitting inside this basket. This woman would then represent the greed or the desire for material things. Remember, nothing wrong with having stuff, right? But it's wrong to live for stuff always. Nothing wrong if God has blessed you with material things. But it is wrong if you don't help the poor when you've been blessed with material things. That's why in the New Testament, God says, tell those that are rich among you not to trust in the uncertainty of riches and to give to the poor. That was God's encouragement to the rich in the New Testament. By the way, I kind of think that we all fall into that category. I think we in America live among the wealthiest in the world, and you might say, speak for yourself. I understand that. Nevertheless, we are pretty well off compared to the rest of the world. And we can trust in the uncertainty of riches. We can begin to pursue stuff and thinking that we can be satisfied and fulfilled with those things when it's obvious that we never can be. Here is the lead disc, he says, lifted up, and a woman sitting inside of the basket. Then he said, this is the wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket, and he threw the lead cover over its mouth. So he pushed the woman down into the basket, and he put this lead weight over the top of it. Then I raised my eyes, and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. So now out of the, you know, sky, he sees two women coming flying with wings like a stork. As I said, visions are strange. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So it's kind of a bizarre picture if you get it in your mind. You got a basket, a woman's been punched down on it. You got this kind of lead weight that's been placed on top of her to keep her there. And you got two ladies with big old wings that grab the basket and they fly away with it. Verse 10. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? Now I got to think, if I was Zechariah, that's not the question I would have asked. I said, what in the world are those things? Are there a lot of them? They scare me. Instead, he says, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is Babylon. Today, modern day, Iraq. To build a house for it in Shinar, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So there is a base in Babylon for this commerce or this mammon or this worship of mammon or this trusting in money that came from Babylon to them when they returned to Israel. And now, by these strange women with wings like a stork, fly back to Babylon and set it on its base. Then, in Revelation, we read of Mystery Babylon. where the entire world gets drunk on Mystery Babylon and the world gets rich off of Mystery Babylon. And then the world mourns when Babylon is destroyed in a day, and it gives a list of all of the commerce that is there, and it gives and speaks of them, the world, mourning over the loss of this that they have gotten wealthy on. Now, this tells us that the world will receive wealth from this Mystery Babylon in the future. We also know that in the future, gold, it's going to take a bag of gold to buy a loaf of bread. I had somebody ask me, hey, when you're reading prophecy and stuff, does it tell us what, you know, what our future is going to be as far as, is the economy going to be good or bad? And the answer to that is, it kind of says both. The world will go through this incredibly rich and wealthy time. We will most likely be gone during that time, sorry to tell you. You guys might be going, ooh, yes. You might have a little bit of that love of mammon in there. The world will also go through an incredibly difficult time, which is also during that tribulation period. Then that fourth horseman goes forth. And, you know, if you're buying gold to try to ward off the up-and-coming financial crisis in America, well, you better buy a lot of it, because it's going to take a whole bag to buy bread. Maybe you should just invest in bread, because it sounds to me like that might be how you can really, really become, you know, wealthy by, you know, putting your money in bread. That's interesting with Iraq, by the way, because maybe Mystery Babylon that the world gets rich on is real Babylon. Do you know that Babylon, Iraq, today holds about a little over 10% of the oil for the entire world? Saudi Arabia could have also have been considered part of Babylon back in those days. They hold about a quarter of all. So between Saudi Arabia and Iraq, because you got a little Kuwait in there in the middle, but between Saudi Arabia and Iraq, there's about 35% of the world's oil supply. Babylon, Iraq, I could call it Babylon today, is the real only viable democracy in the area of the Middle East, right? I mean, we're seeing that in the news today, right? Gaddafi's shooting his own people, right? And what happened in Egypt just happened in Egypt. The only viable democracy, the only one that seems to be working on any level, democracy, gosh, the terrorists are being voted in other places. The only viable one seems to be Iraq. And the suggestion is that perhaps like a phoenix that rises out of the ashes, Iraq is going to rise out of the ashes and the wealth of the individuals. When you take the amount of oil that's in Iraq, the amount of money that is made from the oil that is there, and you disperse that among their people, if they, each person received it, they would be among the wealthiest in the world if the people would receive the wealth from the oil that is in Iraq. Iraq may indeed become Mystery Babylon, may indeed be Babylon itself. I'm not saying that's the case. What was the statement that was being made here? God was saying, I'm taking away your materialism. I'm sending it back to Babylon where it belongs. But there's a pedestal there for it to be sit on. What it speaks to us today is, I mean, if we take both of these chapters together, we take the one before it, where Joshua is cleansed and he receives clean robes, we are filled by, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We are filled by the Holy Spirit, and we trust in God and not in wealth. We don't trust in money, but we trust in God. These three chapters really speak to us of the way we are supposed to live, having a heart set upon God and for Him, that we might really grapple and seek the things of the Spirit of God in our lives. If you can say somehow today, I don't know that I have been filled with the Holy Spirit, then can I just give you this bit of advice? Don't be satisfied until you are. Ask everybody that you can, pray for me that I would receive the Holy Spirit. Pray, God, give me the Holy Spirit. Call out to God to give you the Holy Spirit. Pray that He would give you some kind of a manifestation. Some kind of a manifestation that you have been filled with the Spirit. That is a gift that He gives you. And the gift that He gives you would be for the work of the ministry. As a teacher, what is the best gift that I could be given? The best manifestation that I have the Spirit in my life? It would be the gift of teaching. Now I do have the gift of tongues. And I do pray in tongues. But the best gift that I have is the gift of teaching. It's a manifestation that God is with me and the work that I do. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word encourages us and challenges us. And here we see the statement, this candlestick and the anointing upon it. We want to be anointed. We want to be filled with your spirit. We don't want to be materialistic. We don't want to live for the things of this world. Lord, we know that having stuff isn't wrong, but we know trusting in that stuff is, or living our lives to try to obtain more and more and more is. I pray for every person in this room. I pray that they would put more energy into living for the call of God upon their lives than they do about obtaining wealth. In fact, I pray that they would reject the desire to obtain wealth and live, that they would be filled with your spirit, called to do your work. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.